Well, let's now turn to 1 John chapter 5. We're almost at the end of the letter on page 1053 of your Pew Bible. You should find it there. In 1 John 5:13, the apostle tells us why he wrote this letter. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We learn two things from this verse. First, John was writing to those who already believed. He's writing to Christians. And second, we learn that it's possible for those who have true faith to be unsure of whether they possess eternal life. Christians may struggle for assurance that their faith is real. False teaching could be the reason. Struggling with backsliding into some grievous sin. Or neglecting the disciplines of a Christian life. But the struggle for assurance is real, according to 5:13. So in verses 6 to verse 13, John tells those who are already Christians how to grow in the assurance that they have eternal life. Let's read 6 to 13. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's ask God for help as we hear this passage. Let's pray. Father, please attend the preaching and the hearing of your word with the power of your Spirit to soften hard hearts, to convict hearts that do not see the need for our Lord Jesus, and to assure wavering and struggling hearts who do believe, but who are not resting sure that they have eternal life. Help us this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Think of the people in your life who are gifted or talented or charming in some way. You may know someone who is good at sports, or who's a bright student, or who sings well, or who has good looks. Once you might have told such a person how much you appreciate whatever gift or quality they've had, and their response might have made you regret giving the compliment. They might have acted like they already well knew they were so gifted or charming or talented, and that kind of response spoiled what you appreciated in the first place. It added a whiff of pride in the perfume. Or you might have experienced the opposite, where you complimented a person's gift or talent or charm or some other quality they had, and the person responded as if they didn't even know they had it. And in some strange way, that response made their gift all the more enjoyable to you. Their unawareness of it made the quality all the more charming. When it comes to our gifts, talents, or charms, they're usually more admirable when we're less aware of them, when we don't act like we know it. that we have it. For example, someone might say, "Oh, she's so bright." And then someone overhearing it might say, "Yeah, but she knows it." That's not meant as a compliment. So some gifts and graces are more admirable, more sweet, and more charming when a person is unaware that they have them. If this observation is true of human gifts and talents, it is completely untrue of the divine gift of faith and eternal life. Faith and eternal life are all the sweeter when you know that you have them. Faith becomes even more enjoyable when you're aware that it's yours. Eternal life becomes all the sweeter when you know it's your inheritance. Knowing that you believe and resting sure that you have eternal life is the grace of assurance of faith. And it's one of the greatest blessings to Christian life. One wrote, "Assurance enlarges the soul to love God. Assurance empowers godly living. It marks spiritual peace, humble gratitude, cheerful obedience, tenderness of conscience, freedom of prayer, boldness in evangelism, and heartfelt mortification of sin." How sad is it then that one of the few graces that gets sweeter with our awareness of it is sometimes a point of struggle for the true believer. Believers may go through long seasons asking the question, "How do I know I have eternal life? How do I know that I believe? How can I rest assured that eternal life is my permanent possession?" In this passage, John gives us three anchors of knowing we have eternal life. First, because the blood of Christ secures it for us. Second, because the testimony of God confirms it for us. And third, because the Holy Spirit writes its promise on our hearts. How can we know we have eternal life? First, the blood of Christ secures it for us. At our church, we've had the privilege of seeing people come forth for baptism. And in their testimonies, we've learned of all kinds of ways God has drawn us to faith. Some have said up here that they don't even remember a time that they didn't believe as they were raised in a Christian, godly household. Others talk about long periods in their lives of rebelling and unbelieving in the gospel, struggling with faith itself. Still others talk about the fact that they had faith, but the long periods of struggling with the question, "Do I have eternal life?" Their faith in Christ was not the issue. What they doubted was themselves. Am I the real deal? Do I have eternal life? So know that true Christians may go through seasons of doubting as to whether they have eternal life. This was part of George Whitefield's story. When Whitefield enrolled at Oxford as a young man, he began reading a Christian book that made him realize his need for conversion. He said during that time, "I realized I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the Lord's Supper, and yet not be a Christian." As Whitefield read this book, he prayed, "Lord, if I am not a Christian, or if I'm not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at the last." After this, a time of deep spiritual struggle lingered on. For almost a year, Whitefield lost sleep, ate poorly, isolated himself from friends, and neglected his studies. After months, Whitefield finally reported, "God was pleased to remove my heavy load, to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith." He said, "Oh, with what joy unspeakable, when the weight of sin went off, and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and the full assurance of faith broke in upon my miserable soul." Some of you have no idea what this experience is like. Some of us don't struggle with assurance at all. But those who do struggle with assurance can sometimes feel like they're driving on a coastal highway road, high up on the edge of a cliff, with your headlights broken and busted. And they're endlessly questioning themselves. Am I going in the right direction? Am I veering off the edge? Will I plunge into the darkness and be finally lost at last? So, how do we know we have eternal life? Well, before we consider this question, let's define first what eternal life means from this letter. According to chapters 1 and 3 of this letter, eternal life is that living faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ. Eternal life is that attachment to Christ by the Spirit that brings his living power to our souls. Eternal life is that escape from the darkness and blindness and spiritual deadness under God's wrath. Eternal life is knowing that you will see Christ and be like him, 1 John 3. It's that real hope in God's kingdom that makes you desire holiness today. Eternal life is knowing you've been loved into God's family, that you are called his child. In short, eternal life is fellowship with God. And walking in assurance that you have eternal life is a shield against temptation, is an encouragement to holiness, and it's a transformation of our afflictions and trials. But if you lack assurance that you have eternal life as a Christian, it can dampen your pursuit of godliness, it can sap your spiritual strength, and it can dim your sight of the grace freely given to you in Jesus Christ. This is why it is so important to cultivate assurance of faith, knowing that you believe, resting sure that you have eternal life. The best Christian works about assurance of faith, how to grow in assurance, usually point out three sources of assurance. First is the work of Christ, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. Second is the changed life, evidence of purity and holiness, evidence that you actually are different in the way you walk and live. And third is the internal witness of God's Spirit that you are God's child. See if you can identify these three in a quote from William Guthrie. He says, "Learn to lay your weight upon the blood of Christ and study purity and holiness in all manner of living and pray for the witness of God's Spirit to join with the blood and the water to testify that you are God's child." Did you catch those three? First, the blood of Christ is our chief source of assurance. Second is the evidence of a changed life in purity and holiness. And third is the internal witness by the Spirit that we are children of God. The most important of these three, all these writers agree, is the first. Lay all your weight upon the blood of Christ. Study what he has done on Calvary. That is why John points us in verse 6 to the Son of God who came by water and blood. Verse 6 reads, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." Step back for a second And realize what you just read. You're reading the words of an apostle who personally witnessed the Son of God, incarnate, come from heaven, do a salvation work, experience the receiving of the Spirit, who taught the church and the apostles what all of it meant, and is now writing down for us what he witnessed by the Spirit and what he understands it means by the Spirit. John is telling us how Jesus came and why Jesus came. John says Jesus came in his baptism, that is, by water. In Jesus' baptism, God's voice came from heaven, identifying Jesus. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's the significance of the water. Remember that. The water here means that God identified Jesus as his Son at his baptism. So the water testifies that Jesus is the right man for the job. The water testifies that Jesus is the Son of God, as one with God, with heaven's authority to save and judge. That's what the water testifies. But the water doesn't speak alone. Only the one who comes by water can do the next part, that is, come by blood. Only one identified as the Son of God, the right one for the job, can actually pay for our guilt and our sins on the cross. And that's what happened. In his death, in the blood, Jesus laid down his life to undo our damnation, to take away our sin, and to undergo God's judgment in our place. Because the sinless Savior died, our sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's what the water and the blood are telling us. And so together, the water and the blood tell us that the right one for the job, the Son of God, paid the all-time sacrifice, purchasing our life by his blood. If you've been struggling with the question, how do I know I have eternal life? Focus on Calvary. Start with what the water and the blood tell you. The water tells you that Jesus is the Son of God, as one with God, with heaven's authority to save and judge. And the blood tells you that he finished salvation's work once and for all. If you're mentoring somebody who's struggling with assurance, start with Jesus. Point them to the objective work done outside of them at Calvary. If you're struggling, or if you're mentoring, start with Christ. Ask this person who's struggling with assurance, has a work been done to secure eternal life? And show them the resounding yes that the water and the blood testify to. Start with Jesus. In another way to say this, get them to take their eyes off of themselves. Because a lot of people who struggle with assurance torture themselves about the fruits inside. It's not good enough. It's not good. Look at that godly Christian. Look at that godly one. How can I really be a Christian? Start with the cross. Has a work been done to secure it? The water and the blood say yes. It's not a question of whether you deserve life. It's a question of whether life has been secured. How do we know we have eternal life? The blood of Christ secures it. And second, the testimony of God confirms it. Let's look now at verses 7 and 8. Speaking of water, they read, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." You've probably heard people use the word blind faith when they speak of Christianity. Is Christianity a matter of blind faith? That's a terrible phrase. God never calls us to blind faith. God calls us to faith that is based on testimony. Testimony is the report that people give of what they witnessed. We call on the testimony of witnesses for the most important matters of life. You imagine there a courtroom where a judge is sitting on a bench, and some of the most important claims and important decisions are about to be made. And so what do? We call on the witness, the testimony of witnesses. And the gospel makes the greatest claim of all on our lives. In John 14, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus blocks all other paths to God that people try to make and says, "You must repent and come to me." That is the highest claim ever spoken. And it's backed by the highest testimony ever provided. John's gospel records Jesus constantly using this word testimony nearly 30 times. In almost every chapter in John's gospel, testimony, testimony. In John 8:18, Jesus says to his opponents, "I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me also testifies about me." This apostle wants us to know that our faith, your faith, is backed by testimony. And it's not just any testimony. In verse 9, John tells us what's unique about the testimony backing the gospel. In verse 9, John says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son." John says that we receive the testimony of men. This could refer to the gospel accounts that he and the other apostles have written. This is in verse 6 and verses 7 to 9. But then John tells us that the voice of heaven itself backs these testimonies, these written gospel accounts. In verse 6, he says, "The Spirit of truth testifies along with the water and the blood that eternal life is ours." So John shifts to the topic now of the Spirit. And why is this so important? Why is the testimony and coming of the Spirit so critical? When Jesus died, he secured forgiveness and eternal life for his people. Yes. That's like finding life-saving medicine and storing it in your cabinet. But can the medicine heal you when it remains on your shelf? No, the medicine must be put in your mouth. It must be ingested for it to work. The treatment must be put in you. It must be carried from off of the shelf and put in you for it to begin working. It's healing. How can medicine heal you by staying on the shelf? It must be applied to you. And so when Jesus Christ was raised, his benefits of forgiveness and eternal life having been secured, like medicine on a shelf, when he was raised, he sent the Spirit to bear the forgiveness and adoption and righteousness in eternal life and to apply it to our souls. To unite us to Christ, bringing all of his benefits to our souls. He didn't keep the benefits to himself or on the shelf. Not only that, the Spirit also testifies to us that everything Jesus said is true. In John 15, Jesus told his disciples, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also, apostles, will bear witness because you have been with me through the beginning, since the beginning." So the Spirit came to testify about all that Jesus did and taught and to help the apostles testify. That also means writing. Why is this so important? Without the apostles testifying, we wouldn't have the New Testament. And without the New Testament, we wouldn't have the church. So, what's another way we can know we have eternal life? Because the testimony of God confirms that eternal life's on offer. The testimony of God backs it up. Jesus came, his baptism, his water bore witness, his death, the blood bears witness. They confirm who he is and what he did. And the Spirit of truth applies its power to our souls and certifies its truth and publishes the gospel in the world. Because of the Spirit's preserving and backing the records of the gospel, we now have piles of evidence confirming our faith. Even atheist historians blush when they look at all of the evidence backing Christian faith. Listen to the words of a one-time atheist turned pastor. You might know his name, Lee Strobel. He says, "I was an atheist and Yale-educated legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. When my wife's conversion to Christianity prompted me to investigate the faith for nearly 2 years. Ultimately, I decided that the evidence was too strong to ignore, and I put my trust in Christ on November 8, 1981. 6 years later, I left daily journalism to become a pastor." So in Strobel's way of explaining it, the evidence was too strong to ignore. Was it purely an intellectual investigation of evidence? Sure, it was. But was it only that? Oh, no, the Spirit was working on this man's soul to verify, to back up the faith that God was granting him. You might hear people say, who are skeptics about Strobel's story, "Well, Strobel just left science and turned to religion," as if science and religion are completely opposed to each other. Is that true? Did Strobel leave science and turn to religion? I just want to make a very small point about that. Science, when it is against the Christian faith, when science tells us that the Bible cannot be trusted, why does science say that? Why does a scientist mouth that attitude? Because of testimony. Because of bad testimony of their science professors in college. And where did their science professors in college get that? Because of bad testimony from their science professors in college. Atheistic science tries to pose itself as objective and evidence-based, but it is just as reliant on testimony as Christian faith. The only difference is we're honest about it. We're honest that we rely on testimony, and our testimony is backed by the highest source. That's just a small point. At the end of the day, you're either relying on good testimony or bad testimony. Don't believe the myth that the microscope can infallibly tell you yay or nay, because someone's got to interpret what's on that microscope slide, and that interpretive direction is based on testimony. Your faith has the highest backing, the testimony of God itself. So how can I know I have eternal life, you ask? God's testimony backs it. It backs the offer of eternal life. If you take an honest look at the evidence, the gospel records say yes. All the witnesses say yes. John the Baptist said yes. All the archaeology says yes. And after you shuffle through all the evidence, at the end of the line, only one voice matters. The final voice of God saying, "Yes, I confirm it. It's true. Everything Jesus said, everything Jesus taught, yes." And that's why verse 9 says, "This is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son." If you're struggling with assurance of faith, Know that the blood of Christ has secured eternal life, and know that the testimony of God confirms the offer of eternal life. And finally, know, our third point, the Holy Spirit writes its promise on our hearts. Let's look at verse 10. It begins, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." Here John is adding the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit writes on our hearts the promises of eternal life. In John 14, Jesus promised that the Spirit would come to believers. But he also said that the world would not recognize him or even notice him. Then Jesus added, quote, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." John 14:17. So now the Apostle John begins focusing here on the internal witness of the Spirit. This change in focus to the inwritten promise is made clear in verses 11 to 12. They read, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." I want to submit to you that verses 11 and 12 are the words of the Spirit that the Spirit witnesses in the heart of the believer. I want to submit to you that the Spirit uses verses 11 to 12 as an internal witness as we reason through in our struggles for assurance. How does this happen? First, the Holy Spirit will lead you to the word "whoever" in verse 12. Look at that. The Holy Spirit will lead you to the word "whoever" in verse 12, and the Spirit will ask you, "Are you a whoever? Are you a whoever?" The answer is yes. Then the Spirit will lead you to look at the next phrase and ask, "Do you have the Son of God?" That is, do you believe in who he said he is, the Son of God who came by water and blood? Again, the answer is yes. Finally, the Spirit concludes the last part of the phrase, "You then have eternal life." That's the simple witness of the Spirit in the heart of the child of God. The Spirit uses Scripture. The Spirit agrees with the gospel and the word. You are to reason with Scripture, struggling saint, to grow in the assurance that you have eternal life. Is it surprising that I'm suggesting that the Spirit is using Scripture as his internal witness? It shouldn't be surprising, because that's the truth. How does the Spirit testify to your heart that you have eternal life? The Spirit uses the promises of Scripture. The Spirit wants us to read and meditate on and read through such promises. If you do so, the Spirit will always lead you first to consider what Christ has done, and second, to ask yourself whether you believe it, and third, to conclude that you are inheriting eternal life on the basis of your profession in Jesus Christ. For example, earlier we read from Isaiah 43, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." How does the Spirit use that text as an internal witness in the child of God? The Spirit first points you to Christ, reminds you that you believe in him, and concludes, "I have called you by name. You are mine. Child of God, you are mine." Do you believe in who Jesus Christ is and in what he came to do? Then you must return again and again to verses like verse 12, and you must allow the Spirit of God to testify to your soul, "Whoever has the Son of God has life." Of course, the inverse is also true. Continuing in verse 12, Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Not only that, but unbelief is active hostility to God. In the world, you're going to hear people say, you believe Christianity, that's fine. I'll follow my own path. Kind of suggesting that everything's kind of neutral, right? But unbelief is a sin. Unbelief calls God a liar. Verse 10 said, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the highest testimony, in the greatest testimony, in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. These are the highest claims deserving the closest attention, but backed by the greatest testimony. So is your faith weak? Are you struggling with assurance? If this is your struggle, let me ask you, is your faith any less real because it's small? Is the tiny blue flame on a matchstick any less true than the flame that blazes in a campfire? No! Your small faith is still true faith. That tiny blue flame is still a true flame. And John wants you to fan your faith into flame, to brighten with its light, with your enjoyment of salvation, to warm your devotion to God. Thomas Watson wrote, "True faith, though it is weak faith, is saving faith. Weak faith is still true faith, for it takes hold of a strong Savior." How strong is your Savior? You heard it in John 10, where Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You have a strong Savior. And if you have the tiniest faith in such a strong Savior, your grip on him only exists in the power of his greater grip on you. Your faith may be weak, but your Savior is stronger. So as you seek to grow in assurance, focus on the blood of Christ that secures eternal life. Rest on the backing of God's testimony that confirms eternal life. And meditate on the Spirit's promise that those who believe in the Son of God have life. Keep pressing on after Jesus. Discuss your struggles with a godly, wise Christian. Ask questions. Keep up your disciplines of a godly life. Take advantage of the means of grace. Keep reading your Bible. Stay fervent in prayer. Keep going to Christ with your confession of sin. Keep receiving the cleansing and forgiveness every time you stumble. Your assurance of faith may come slowly, and you may have to struggle hard after it. But there's no reason to dwindle away in doubt. You don't have to worry whether you have eternal life, for the blood of Christ secures it for you. The testimony of God confirms it. And the Spirit of God writes its promise on your heart. And it's worth the struggle. Because eternal life is that one gift that's all the sweeter when you know you have it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we think about the depths of struggle of some of our brothers and sisters, even in this very room, those who believe in Jesus but are unsure of whether they are real Christians. Father, we pray that you would lead them tonight to take their eyes off of themselves, place their eyes on the cross of Jesus Christ, considering that he's a stronger Savior than their weak faith, and lead them to that assurance that the Spirit works by the promises of the Word. Fear not, I am with you. I have called you by name. Child, you are mine. And give grace, light, warmth, and strength by this gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, for those who are still hardened in unbelief and this sermon has come into their ears and they are thinking of going off and living their lives the way that they want to and think that Jesus is just a restraint on their lives, not freedom, convict them. Break their stony, hard hearts into good soil and plant the seed of the gospel that it might take root and grow so that this day might be the day of salvation for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.